Good morning, church. We are not in the book of Revelation this morning, but we are going to be looking at a difficult passage of scripture, much like Revelation. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn them to Psalm 58. And kids, Mrs. Froyson promised that when she gets back next Sunday, she'll reward you for your sermon notes. So keep them saved and get your treat. All right, Psalm 58. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, the Mikdam of David. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there's a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. The word of the Lord. This is God's eternal, unchanging, enduring word. So what we have before us is called an imprecatory psalm. It's when you pray to invoke a curse or call judgment upon someone, which is what we see in that middle section there from verses 6 to 9. So we'll first walk through the psalm and understand why this was written, and then we'll see how we can pray this prayer. Or should we pray this prayer? Now, much like the book of Revelation, you know, many of us, we don't really know how to handle this when we read this in our Bibles, right? And sometimes we're embarrassed by it. Maybe just David just said this in the spur of the moment, and you'd have known better after he calmed down. But we also know that this is God's word, all of it. So we can't just ignore it. And looking at the text, it doesn't say that the bad guys are calling down curses. It doesn't say, the wicked said, curse them, Lord, but I say, spare them, Lord. That sounds like the Christian thing to do, right? And Jesus' words come to mind. Bless those who curse you. Turn the other cheek. But here, we have something else. And this is not some narrative where we can judge if this what this character is saying is something that we want to imitate or not. There are plenty of things in Scripture that we're not supposed to repeat or emulate. Like, I don't go visit someone who's sick and say, let me give you some Scripture. From the book of Job, curse God and die. No. You know what? We know who said that. And in that context, we know that's not the right thing to say. So do we treat this psalm that way? Is this an example of what not to pray? Can we skip it? As our title says, these are the words of David, the man after God's own heart. And not only is this David's prayer, this has not given us just some historical event in his life. Now, the Psalms are the special part of Scripture that functions as the songbook and the prayer book of God's people. And God gave this book to his people to sing and pray these back to him. So this isn't just something that we read and try to understand, but we're being instructed to pray this, to sing this together as a congregation. Now, this is rough. Just looking at that middle section, can you imagine singing this? But today, I want to make the case before you that what we have here is not something to be embarrassed about, but for us to judge the text. But this, just like the rest of Scripture, is God's gift to his people. When we appropriately sing and pray the imprecatory psalms, God comforts us. And he reveals his character to us. And by ignoring or actively rejecting these psalms, we lose out on much benefit. God's people throughout church history have been much comforted by these psalms, especially the persecuted church. Now, I know this is tough. You come to church on a Sunday morning, you want to learn how to love God, how to love those around you, and you get this, break their teeth. And keep that discomfort that you feel. Keep it on one hand, but on the other hand, remember, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The psalm is breathed out by God, and it equips us for every good work. So keep that tension between the discomfort that you feel and the conviction that this is God's holy word for our good. And we'll see how we can resolve this. So first, who wrote this and why? To the choir master according to Do Not Destroy, a Miktam of David, is the first verse in Hebrew. David wrote it, and Do Not Destroy is the tune that this song is set to. There's no specific occasion given, but the surrounding psalms suggest that this was during the time Saul was pursuing David's life. Psalm 57 says, when David fled from Saul in the cave. 59 says, when Saul sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. There are several other psalms in this area that reflect the same conflict, this injustice that David is facing. And that's where our psalm begins, with the gods that who will not judge. Let me read the first two verses again. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. So right off the beginning, we run into some issues. What verse 1 calls us gods. In the ESV, you'll see a footnote that says it can also be mighty lords. And if you have other translations, there might be other titles used here for them. There's some ambiguity here. But as it goes on, David says that they judge the children of man uprightly. So these are the judges and the nobles of Israel, the ones with power. And in these first two verses, David accuses them of not doing their job. The problem isn't incompetence, but corruption. They're using their God-given authority to promote the very evil that they're supposed to be restraining. And this wasn't some momentary slip-up, but something that is deliberately planned and executed. So verse 2 says, it starts in their hearts, and then their hands move. So these judges, the ones who are supposed to rightfully interpret God's law and act as God's representatives, they're lying and devising evils. They're dealing out violence. God establishes rulers to restrain evil. You know, that's why we have police departments and courthouses and the legal process. But these judges, they've become the very evil that they're appointed to restrain. They're acting like gods, as verse 1 says. They're wielding their power to do whatever they want. There's no sense of justice or fairness. And this is David's accusation against them. He accuses them because he has experienced this injustice. And David, on the run from Saul, he's on the wrong end of the injustice. These are Saul's yes men, who's doing Saul's bidding instead of obeying God. And you look at our world, do you see righteousness and justice reigning? Are our judges and rulers answering to God? Are they even upholding the oaths of the offices that they're appointed to? Justice seems to be ruling the day, right? And Jesus experienced this. He was put through a sham of a trial with false witnesses and authorities who already decided the outcome. And as his church, today we experience it. We live in a world that we know it's not how things are meant to be. We experience all kinds of pain and hurt. But especially to those who experience this pain and hurt in the hands of unjust rulers, is this psalm written to. And in this next section, David explains why this is the case. I'm looking at verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops his ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. Why is the world so unjust? David's diagnosis is, it's not just the wicked rulers, but all the wicked. This isn't that power corrupted someone, but from the womb, from birth, they're wicked. They don't occasionally do wicked things. Wickedness defines them. Now, that's a very serious thing to say. But David doesn't say that, oh, there's this special class of people over here who are completely wicked, but the rest of us are okay. And just a few pages earlier in Psalm 51, David famously confesses, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not that his mother did something wrong, but he says that he is sinful from the womb, just like the wicked here are. And this should be the most relatable verse in our psalm, that when we examine ourselves, we know that we've also been wicked from the womb. No one taught me how to lie or to cheat. It came so naturally. Like David says, I was born in sin, wicked from the womb. And before we get to the curses, you know, notice what David does not do. He doesn't pray these curses against everyone, even though we're all wicked from the womb. Our psalm, by the time it reaches the end, it divides humanity into two groups. They're the righteous who rejoice, while the wicked are punished. So if you're all born wicked, where do the righteous come from? If you're a believer here this morning, you know this is your story. Verses 4 and 5 explain. David pictures the wicked as venomous serpents who stop their ears. You know the image of a snake charmer playing his instrument? But these snakes, they refuse to listen. They don't want to be tamed. They continue to be dangerous. And unexpectedly, this becomes a picture of the gospel. So left to ourselves, every one of us is like that serpent. We were born in sin, deaf to God's voice, unwilling to listen. The gospel goes out to all. But the difference between the righteous and the wicked is not that some of us had better ears or softer hearts. We all stopped our ears. The difference is that God opened them. As we learned in the catechism this morning, salvation belongs to only those who are elected by God and united to Christ by faith. God does what we could never do for ourselves. He opens deaf ears. He changes venomous serpents into people who hear his voice. As Jesus says in John's gospel, my sheep hear my voice. Now David belonged to that group. Not because he was born better than anyone else, but because of God's mercy. But the others, they continue to refuse the gospel and they perish in their wickedness. Now in that context come the imprecations. And again, before we read them, notice something about the shape of the psalm. Now, David opened talking straight at the judges. He confronts them to their faces, but he gets nothing. There's no response from the judges. And verses 3 to 5 explain. They have stopped their ears from listening. And then verse 6 here, this is the turning point. David stops speaking to corrupt judges, and he appeals to the one judge who is uncorruptible. As we read the curses, remember, he's praying. This is not David losing control of his emotions and saying four-letter words in anger. He's filing for righteous judgment. And what we'll see here are 7 quick images of what he wants this judgment to look like. Let me read verse 6 to 9. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may you sweep them away. And even with all of that context, it doesn't make it easy to swallow, right? And if you're uncomfortable reading this, I think it's by design. Judgment should make us uncomfortable. Now let's look into what he's praying. So these first two images, they go together. And David just described the wicked as lying with their mouths and as venomous serpents. And now he asks God to break their teeth and tear out the fangs of the young lions. So whether it's the serpent's venom or the lion's bite, David's asking God that he would remove their ability to do harm. Strip them of the power that they use to oppress others. And then these images of water that vanishes, arrows blunted, snail dissolving into his own trail. David wants their power gone before it lands. Then the sobering image of a stillborn child. Now, this isn't to downplay the pain of giving birth to a stillborn child or the comfort that God gives. But what David is saying is that these wicked judges are so evil that he wishes that they were never born, that they never saw the light of day. And a similar picture in verse 9, which is another hard verse to interpret here. Apparently thorns are a good fire starter, and they're using it to cook in these pots. And he says that before the pots can feel the heat, he wants the wicked swept away. So we have this serious, sobering prayer from David, where he aims at the weapons that are being used by the wicked. Their teeth, their fangs, their arrows. But then he also aims at the wicked themselves. He wants them gone, banished, dissolved, never seeing the sun, swept away. He asks God to stop the evil, but also the evildoer. Why? It sounds a little extreme, right? In fact, it is extreme and rare. So less than 10 out of our 150 Psalms would be considered imprecatory. These are rare prayers. You don't pray an imprecatory prayer when someone steals your parking space. You don't go to your nightly prayers and go, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, imprecation. Who do I want to curse today? Now, this is a serious but rare prayer. Now, they are for extraordinary evil, not everyday frustrations. But he still asks why. Why can't we just love our neighbor and pray for our enemies? Now, could it be that we just haven't experienced the level of wickedness and evil against us? That in our cozy, comfortable lives, evil seems to be something that's happening out there. It's not a direct threat to us. Now, I primarily read about evil through a screen. And I've seen worse in movies and video games that I'm desensitized to it. And maybe that's just me, but the rebuke I get from scripture is that evil's not something abstract. It's not something distant that I can just ignore. Now, first, there's evil in my heart. I am capable of great wickedness and harm. And it's only the grace of God that's preventing me. I have venom in my mouth, my hands, to hurt and destroy. And it's again by God's grace that many of us, we are largely insulated from the kind of persecution that we see described here. But that hasn't been the case of God's people through much of history, or even today in much of the world. Now, even this morning as the global church gathers for worship, how many churches are meeting in secret, hoping that they won't be noticed? How many pastors are preaching the word, knowing that they might have to pay for it with their lives? How many Christians are in jail, who lost their jobs, been deserted by friends and family, all because of their faith in Christ? Now, these are our brothers and sisters. Do you think they'll have a different reaction to the psalm? If you're all part of the same body of Christ, when one member suffers, we are to suffer with them. And it's not that evil is just there on the other side of the globe. There's plenty of wickedness right here. In 2025, over 1 million babies were killed in the womb in our country, according to the Guttmacher Institute, which is a 20% increase over just 5 years ago. So instead of protecting its people, our government enables, entices, and even celebrates the killing of the most vulnerable. Now, to our north, Canada has euthanized over 75,000 people since it became legal, making it the fifth leading cause of death, according to Forbes. Now, instead of caring for the elderly and the sick, they are given death as a valid, even preferred option. I could go on, talk about drug cartels, church burnings, dictators and tyrants, genocide and ethnic cleansing. And it's not just out there, inside the church. There are pastors and leaders who authoritatively lead their congregation into false teachings, who abuse their power and influence, and use that to abuse those in their care. They cover up sins. For many of us, we can turn the news off and forget. But imagine the child who's been abused and no one believes her. And they even celebrate the abuser and protect him. Who does she turn to? Except the rightful God of the universe. And take the country of Nigeria. In the last few years, militant terrorist groups, they have intentionally targeted Christians, and they have burned down churches, kidnapped children, mainly girls, and forced them into child marriages. And they've made over 3 million Christians flee from their villages, according to the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom. And all the while, no consequences from the government, their judges. Now, can you see why this psalm would appeal to the Nigerian church? Now, what prayer would you pray if your daughter was the one kidnapped? Now, going back to the tension, maybe you're seeing some of that discomfort fade. But remember, as evil as the world we live in is now, the church has always faced persecution. You know, it's in the New Testament context of unfair trials, beatings, and even death. Paul wrote, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." And these believers, they were following their Messiah who said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." Surely that is what we should follow as Christians, right? Which is exactly what many otherwise good Bible commentators, they take this exact position. They say that this Old Testament language of judgment, it's somehow beneath the New Testament ethic of Jesus. That there were angry believers in the Old Testament, and they have now been made loving in the New Testament. And we need to be very careful here. We can't divide God's word. We call it the old and the new, but this is one revelation from our triune God. And he's our God who does not change. He does not grow. He does not learn. He doesn't become softer or kinder. As Hebrews says of Jesus, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who spoke in Genesis 1 is the same God speaking in Revelation 22. He's always been perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly loving. There are at least two problems with the soul. Cursing is Old Testament, love is New Testament. First, love is Old Testament. And Jesus said, love your neighbor. He's quoting Leviticus. Or Paul saying, do not repay evil for evil. Or if your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's from Proverbs. It was there all along. The second, the New Testament is also full of curses. Jesus pronounced woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. Paul said, anyone who preaches a false gospel should be accursed, damned to hell. And the strongest, in Revelation chapter 6, we see these martyrs who are under the altar in heaven, this place where there's no sin. What did they pray? Revelation 6:10 says, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They pray imprecations, judgment, and vengeance. And they were praying this when John saw this vision, and they continue to pray this now. So the New Testament does not somehow correct the Old Testament or make it better. This is the same God who is more fully revealed in Jesus, who came to not abolish the scripture, but to fulfill it. So the problem now becomes, you know, how can the same scripture say, bless and not curse, and also break their teeth? Do I just get to pick and choose what I want? Should I count up all the commands that say blessing and then all the imprecations and see which one wins? Where scripture is clear is that we are never to take personal revenge. Now, when we are personally wronged, Christ commands us to bless our enemies rather than to seek revenge. Now, even eye for an eye, which was the standard for the Old Testament courts, that was never a license for personal payback, as Jesus said. We are to love our enemies and trust in the God who sees all things, who's the righteous judge over all things. So instead of taking matters into our own hands, we go to the God who will take vengeance on our behalf. But why? Because God alone is qualified to judge. Now, we see only part of the story, but he's everywhere, all-knowing. Our anger is mixed with sin, but his wrath is perfectly holy. We often judge too quickly or too harshly or not harsh enough, but he judges with perfect knowledge, perfect justice, perfect righteousness. That's why vengeance belongs to the Lord and personal revenge is forbidden. And that's what we see going on here and in all the imprecatory psalms, that these are not David's personal vows of revenge. And David's not asking God to let him have it, though. But he goes to God and he has him to do the work, the judging. So it's when we turn things over to God and trust in his care that we can truly repay evil with good. You see this from David's own life. Like I said, David spent a good portion of his life running away from King Saul, this king that he had faithfully served. But more than that, David served his God faithfully. And we see that in how he deals with Saul. In 1 Samuel 24, David and his men catch Saul alone in a cave. Now, this is their opportunity to hurt or kill Saul and end the persecution. Now, his men thought that this was a God-given opportunity, but David says no. He does not want personal revenge. Could it be that he had turned it over to the Lord and he's trusting God to judge righteously? And that trust frees him to do what the Apostle Paul will later say, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what Psalm 58 produces in David's own life. He could leave Saul alone in the cave because he has already left Saul in God's hands. But David wasn't always perfect. And in the very next chapter, he almost took personal revenge against this man, Nabal. But God mercifully stopped him through Abigail. And shortly afterward, the Lord himself judged Nabal and kills him. And David blesses the Lord for avenging him and keeping him from wrongdoing. So this incident where David almost took personal revenge, it's also the incident where God avenged for him. Now that is our psalm lived out. So across both testaments, the ethic is the same. Personal revenge is wrong. Vengeance is the Lord's, and it is right for God's people to ask for it, to pray for God to judge. Why? Because God himself promised this. Turn to Deuteronomy 32, which is also known as the Song of Moses, the song that God gave for his people to memorize. We'll look at three places in here real quick. So Moses begins the psalm by describing who God is. Reading verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And how did people respond to this just and perfect God? Verse 5 says, they have dwelt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. And it's not just God's people, but the nations around them. They are also so corrupt that they come and they oppress God's people. And to that, God says, vengeance is mine, in verse 35. And then let me read verse 36. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there's none remaining, bond or free. And as the result of this vindication, if you drop down to verse 43, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. So God avenges his people and they rejoice. Does that sound familiar? Moses sang Psalm 58 long before David did. Now, this is the promise. David is just praying this back. He turns away from the gods who will not judge to the God who will. This is what the imprecatory Psalms are, they do for us. In our fallen world with overwhelming evil, they help us remember and trust in a God who rightfully judges and takes care of his people. So the question now becomes, how do we decide when to pray for God to bless our enemies? And when should we pray these imprecations? Now, do we have to choose? Now, we don't pray in light of our relationship with these people, which was a mistake that the prophet Jonah made. Now, his dislike for the Assyrians was so bad that he would not take God's message to them, knowing that our God is a compassionate God who will help them repent. Now, our concern is God's glory, God's justice, God's timing, and our revenge. So we don't get exact guidelines from Scripture to say, you know, when this, this, and this happens, bless your enemies. But during these situations, pray imprecations. But we know as believers, we should be known for our love. We should bless and not curse. And we should live with peace with others as best as we can. But there are times when the evil around us is overwhelming. And for these extreme times, we get these psalms. We don't pray these out of self-righteousness or anger, but we trust in God's righteousness. And we pray these imprecatory psalms, and we leave the response up to him. Let's look at two examples from the early church. In Acts chapter 12, we see persecution breaking out. Let me read the first five verses here. Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, we don't know the content of their prayers, but we can assume that the church was praying good Christian prayers, which we're learning does sometimes include imprecations. And you might be familiar with the story. God sends an angel to rescue Peter. And as the church is still gathered and praying, Peter shows up outside knocking to be let in. But if you keep reading here, something happens to King Herod as well. Dropping down to verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. So this unjust ruler, who the crowds refer to as a god, much like verse 1 in our psalm, God steps in and he vindicates himself. And now in contrast to Herod's destruction, It says the word of God increases and multiplies. God's glory grows while wickedness is stopped. And the church praying played a crucial role in it. Now, going back a little earlier in Acts, we see a young Pharisee who was presented Stephen's death. We read this at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. And Saul approved of this execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So this man Saul, and not the king from David's life, that this man is terrorizing believers that they have to flee the city. And again, we can assume that the church is praying, asking God to step in. And we see God responding in two ways. Now first, as we read further here in verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So this is the first instance of the gospel going outside of Israel. So Jesus' instructions to his disciples were to go to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. That second step into Samaria, it happens as a result of this persecution in Jerusalem and the spread of the believers. But Saul wasn't done. Now he wants to go after the believers who fled, and he's pursuing them on his way to Damascus. And we know what happened. Our God, who is able to answer our prayers far more than we can ask or think, he does answer the prayers of the church in the most remarkable way. God stops the persecutor. But this time, instead of breaking his teeth or making him vanish, he saves them. Now, can you imagine if you were imprisoned because of Saul? Then now they say that he's your brother in Christ. How would you feel? Does this mean that justice wasn't done? Did the wicked get away? No, the wicked deeds of Saul, they were transferred to Christ, who took on the full punishment of God on his behalf. God broke the teeth of his own son in order to save Saul, in order to save all of us believers. God's not choosing between forgiveness or justice, but he accomplishes both on the cross. Because Christ took on the punishment, because justice and the wrath of God was served to him, we are forgiven. As Paul will later write in Galatians chapter 3, Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. So these imprecations in our psalm, now what David prayed, they belong to us. I was born among the wicked. I've lied. I've devised evil. I have resisted the voice of God. I deserve the broken teeth, the vanished life as one of the wicked. But these judgments that David prays, they do not fall on me because Christ willingly stepped in and he took them. And this is how God answers our imprecatory prayers sometimes. He judges the wicked by saving them. The wicked are converted and counted as righteous because the righteous Son of God became a curse for them. Isn't that a great God? So in light of this, we can read the end of our psalm. We have one more disturbing image here. Reading verse 10. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there's a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. So this image of a battlefield ground that is so soaked in blood that the victors, they wash their feet in it. It's supposed to describe just how dominant the victory was. The wicked never stood a chance. And the righteous rejoices when he sees this vengeance. The righteous, singular, just like the blessed man in Psalm 1. Only one man ever fit that word. He's the one who rejoices, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. He's also the one who brings vengeance at the final judgment. So our Savior, who first came to bear the curse, he's coming again to judge those who continue to cover their ears and refuse the gospel. So if you're not a believer here this morning, this judgment hangs over you. No one stands against the holy God of the universe. But our God heals deaf ears. So if you hear the gospel call this morning, that's good news. That is his work already begun. Come to him. And to those who have suffered, hear verse 11. Surely there is a reward for the righteous. So it's not just judgment on the wicked, but there's a reward for the faithful. To the one who lost everything but kept trusting anyway, it was not wasted. It was not unseen. The world might call your faith foolish. The unjust judge might punish you for it. But God saw every bit of it. And the reward in the end is him, to be in his presence forever. To stand on that last day and watch the whole world admit what you staked your life on, that there is a God who judges on earth, and he judges it rightly. That is the hope of the church. No matter what she suffers, she will be vindicated with the righteous one in whom she stands. So we began asking whether we should even pray this psalm. We've now seen that imprecations are not cursing our enemies, but they're asking God to do what he's promised, to bring justice, to restrain evil, to make things right. And we pray this in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The very last prayer in Scripture, it's an imprecation. Come, Lord Jesus. And we said this morning that we're not in Revelation, but in a sense, we were in Revelation all along. You know, the martyrs under the altar, they're praying our psalm. And so are you. Every time you long for Jesus to come, you pray for judgment to arrive. The one who judges to come. The one who bore it first on our behalf. The one who judges the earth. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we're going to go to our time of celebrating the Lord's table. I'll ask the ushers to come, and they'll pass out the elements, hold on to them, and someone will come lead us in communion. As we come to the table here, we celebrate the one who became a curse for us. Now, because he took on the punishment that we deserve, we get to sit at this table. We get to sit at the Lord's table and commune with him. The judge of all the earth meets us here. So if you're a believer here this morning, if you're one of the wicked snakes that God has turned into one of his people, then this table is for you. We're not just remembering what Jesus has done, but we're also, this table is a foretaste of what is to come. That one day he's coming back. And on that day, we would rejoice when evil is swept away. That'll be a glorious day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are. That you are our perfect God, perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly loving. That you are all-knowing and all-seeing. And Father, we thank you for even the difficult parts of Scripture. The parts that are hard to understand. Parts that are hard to swallow. Father, I pray that we would be whole Bible believers who do not shy away from difficult truth. And Father, we thank you that these difficult truths are also comforting truths for your people. Father, we thank you that you see the sufferings of your people and you're willing to do something about it. And I pray that you would do just that this morning, that you would break the teeth of the tyrants and evildoers across our lands, that you'll bring about justice for your people, you'll bring them relief. Father, I know that until the day when all of creation is redeemed and evil is finally put away for good, I pray that you would persevere us, help us to endure. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.